Open up to Luke chapter 1. So after the service last week, a couple of you wondered why I kept referring to the name Zechariah as opposed to the name Zacharias. Both of those names are legitimate spellings or pronunciations of the name. The difference is just a matter of translation. The NASB chooses to use the Greek version of the name Zacharias, whereas the New Living Standard version, the one I'm using, or the NIV or the ESV, all use the Hebrew equivalent, Zechariah. So if you have a NASB, you should have a marginal note that you can look at that will give the alternate spelling and pronunciation of the name. So just for your sake, no worries, you're not losing your mind, neither am I. It's just a different pronunciation. So last week we looked at the birth announcement of John the Baptist in verses 5 through 25. And we said that the births of John the Baptist and Jesus are inextricably linked in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. Now, those two events are woven together in a parallel fashion. Both births are foretold by an angelic announcement. Both births are fulfilled. Both births are followed by information regarding the early development of the children, notes on their circumcision, notes on their naming, notes on their public appearances. But the parallels are designed to highlight the superiority of Jesus. Both children and their respective ministries belong together. They are part and parcel in this particular phase of God's redemptive plan. But the central focus in redemption falls to Christ. And so the greater emphasis in these chapters is given to Him. And you'll see that worked out as we look at the birth announcement of Jesus today in verses 26 through 28. Now, when it comes to the parallel structure of these events, the literary parallelism is closest in the birth announcements. And I want you to see this here because it's important in showing the unity and the emphases of these two chapters. Maybe some of you did the homework assignment I gave you last week and read through chapter 1, noting the parallels or the literary parallels in these two announcements. You should have come up with something like this. And don't worry about getting all this down. You can listen to the recording later on in the week if you need to. But you do want to follow along in what I'm saying. In verses 5 through 10, we are introduced to the parents of John the Baptist. We saw that last week. And then in verses 26 and 27, we are introduced to the parents of Jesus, in particular Mary. And for different reasons, both of those parents, neither one of them are expecting any children. In verse 11, we have the angelic appearance. And in verse 28, we have the same with Mary. In verse 12, Zechariah is troubled, and in verse 29, Mary is perplexed. Same root Greek word. In verse 13, Zechariah is told to stop being afraid. The same is said of Mary in verse 30. In verse 13, Zechariah is told that his wife will bear a son. In verse 31, Mary is told that she too will bear a son. In verse 13, Zechariah is told what to name the child. In verse 31, Mary is told what to name the child. In verse 15, John the Baptist is described as great in the sight of the Lord. In verse 32, Jesus is described as great. In verse 18, Zechariah has a question. In verse 34, Mary has a question. In verse 19, the angel answers Zechariah's question. In verse 35, the angel answers Mary's question. In verse 20, a sign is given to Zechariah. In verse 36, a sign is given to Mary. In verse 22, Zechariah is unable to speak. He's forced to comply. In verse 38, Mary can't help but speak, and she willingly complies. In verse 23, marks the end of the announcement to Zechariah, and it says that Zechariah went back home. Likewise, Verse 38 marks the end of the second announcement with the angel departing. In both cases, the Greek word describing the departures is the same. So you can see the similarity in structure, the literary similarity here between these two announcements. And yet, at every turn, Jesus is presented as superior. He is always one up on John the Baptist. Whereas John the Baptist's parents are righteous in the sight of God, verse 6, Mary is the favored one, verse 28. Whereas both births receive supernatural assistance from above, Zechariah and Elizabeth conceive in a natural way, whereas Mary's conception is entirely supernatural. Whereas John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. Jesus will be great, period. Whereas John the Baptist makes ready a people prepared for the Lord, verse 17, Jesus is the Lord, chapter 2, verse 11. Whereas Zechariah questions the announcement and is forced to comply in silence, verses 19 through 22, Mary questions and is reassured, declaring herself the slave of the Lord, in verses 34 through 38. Again, in every way, Jesus is superior. This is the point behind the structure of these announcements, and it comes out even more in the particulars of Jesus' announcement that we'll look at today. So just breaking down our passage, in the birth announcement of Jesus, verses 26 through 38, there are three movements to the paragraph. In verses 26 and 27, we have an unexpected mother. In verses 28 through 37, we have another surprising announcement. And then in verse 38, we have a willing servant. An unexpected mother, another surprising announcement, and a willing servant. So reading the text with those things in mind, Luke says this in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement, and was wondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What an announcement there. What prospects for this child. And what a privilege being afforded to Mary, right, to be the mother of this child. Beloved, don't let our familiarity with this passage from Christmas cause us to gloss over the particulars here. This is a marvelous thing that is happening in redemptive history. Luke begins it with the setting of an unexpected mother, again, verses 26 and 27. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, just about everything in those two verses is unexpected. Again, we need to remember that this passage, which is, again, so familiar to us, is set against the backdrop of a time when divine activity was seemingly at a standstill. Aside from the angel Gabriel's activity 6 months earlier, God had been completely silent. Right? For 400 years since the prophet Malachi, there had been no words from God and a lot of political turmoil in the time in between. Of course, all that turmoil was predicted by the prophet Daniel, right? So it shouldn't have been a surprise, but it was. And it must have felt as if God had abandoned them, because he seemed extremely far removed. But in fulfillment of the last prophetic word in the Old Testament in Malachi 4, God sent the angel Gabriel to announce to Zechariah the birth of John the Baptist. In our passage, he was getting ready to announce another birth, the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the birth of Messiah, the birth of the Savior, right? The one for whom John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way. Now, there are two overarching points of emphasis here. On the one hand, there is the redemptive activity of God, and on the other, there is this humble choice of a servant, Mary. Of the two emphases, the redemptive activity of God is the primary concern. The sixth month of verse 26 refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This links our passage to the one that immediately precedes it. Elizabeth went into seclusion for the first two trimesters of her pregnancy, verse 24. And as she was coming out of that seclusion, the angel Gabriel was sent to another person with another announcement. The word sent there is apostello, from which we get the word apostle. It refers to sending someone on official business, right? The apostles were the official representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were officially sent by him. Angels are messengers. That's what the word angelos means. The angel Gabriel here being sent from the presence of God on official business. He was sent on a mission to deliver an official message, the announcement. From the bird's eye view, this highlights the divine activity. God is doing something here. God is acting to fulfill his redemptive plan. He is bringing his redemptive purposes to fulfillment. It began 6 months ago with the birth announcement of John the Baptist of the forerunner. And now it is being continued in the announcement of Messiah. Though great emphasis here is laid on the nature and office of this child, and to some degree his mother Mary, that God is the primary actor here, though he remains in the background, behind the scenes. Important to see that. Important to see the divine initiative as we turn to this corner of redemptive history. Right? God is our Redeemer. God is our Savior, right? He is the one accomplishing redemption for his people. And he did it by sending his messenger to announce the birth of another figure. But notice the unexpected material with which God had to work with. Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The fact that Mary comes at the end of the sentence gives her the second place of prominence in these verses. One might think that such an announcement would come to someone well-known, perhaps somebody in the upper echelon of society, maybe someone connected with the court in Jerusalem, or maybe with the temple. One might expect it to be accompanied with pomp and circumstance. Instead, it comes without any fanfare to an unknown girl living in a despised little out-of-the-way village called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. The majority of Luke's readers wouldn't have even known about Nazareth. It was more remote than Mount Angel. We're talking Hicksville here. When Ryan first approached Laura and I about doing a church plant in Mount Angel, I was like, where's Mount Angel? Right, anything south of Wilsonville was no man's land for me. Right, I was like, and he said, it's right near Silverton. And I'm like, well, where's Silverton? Right, I'm a city boy from Portland. I don't know anything south of Wilsonville. I don't know these places. Right, this is Nazareth. Luke adds the phrase, a city in Galilee, to give his readers some geographical context. It's near Silverton. They might know something of the region of Palestine and that Galilee was north of Jerusalem, so they could put it into some type of perspective. One person referred to Nazareth as an insignificant hamlet. It was an obscure little village. It was off the beaten path. Another person called it a non-place. In fact, outside of the Old Testament, outside of the New Testament, there were no known references of the town Nazareth until a Hebrew inscription was found in 1962. It isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It wasn't mentioned by Josephus. There are no references to it in any extant rabbinical writings. It wasn't until the inscription was found in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, in 1962, that listed out the 24 division of priests and the towns in which they served, and one of those towns was the town of Nazareth. The 18th division of priests served in the town of Nazareth. It was a community of about 400 to 500 people. So this is smaller than St. Paul across the highway, right? And definitely not as spread out as St. Paul. In the vicinity, there was a Roman military outpost, which associated the town of Nazareth with all manner of vice. Hughes says, Nazareth, a shoddy, corrupt halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. When guileless, straight-talking Nathanael mentioned Nazareth, he said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Implying that it was miserably corrupt. That's right, the region was despised by Jews who were cultured. It was an unexpected place to send anyone with such an announcement as this, let alone find somebody who would be worthy of such an announcement. But verse 27 says that in that place there was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The word virgin is parthenos. It's used twice in this verse, and then there is a more elaborate description in Mary's question in verse 34. It's the main detail that makes this announcement so unexpected. On the one hand, she is an unexpected candidate for an announcement precisely for this reason. She's a virgin. And on the other hand, it is this reason that makes her the prime candidate for such an announcement, because only God can create life in a woman who has never known a man. So this is the emphatic point of the setting. As Fitzmyer notes, Luke doesn't refer to her as a Pice, a girl, nor does he call her a Paidiske, a little girl, a maid. Nor does he call her a Korosion, a maiden. He calls her a Parthenos, a virgin, a chaste young woman who has never had intimate relations with a man. Now, Luke doesn't draw attention to it here, but this was the sign that God gave Israel in our scripture reading in Isaiah 7, verse 14. At a later date, when the angel shares the information with Joseph, he will bring up the Isaiah passage and specifically apply it to Mary. But here we are only told that she is a virgin. But it is underlined twice in the verse. And he notes that she is betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph of the house of David. Typical Jewish marriages at that time began in their early to mid-teens. Right, the woman being the younger of the two. Legally, she could be as young as 12 years old to get married. Jewish marriages followed a two-step process. The first step was a betrothal period. It was a period that lasted for approximately 1 year. During that time, the betrothed were considered legally married to one another. Though they lived in separate homes, and though they had not consummated the marriage, still they referred to each other as husband and wife. Only a legal divorce or death could break the union. And if the husband died during this period, the woman was legally considered his widow. Aside from the raw fact of it, it is this point that seems to be the point of mentioning her betrothal. She was the legal wife of a man named Joseph of the house of David. And thus, any child of hers was legally connected to the royal house of David. This is the point in the opening genealogy of Matthew 1, to establish Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. The same point is being made here, though in a much more subtle way. And then he says, and the virgin's name was Mary. Again, very common first century name. It was a name that meant excellence, and that certainly is fitting to her character. She was a godly young woman. But again, she was rather insignificant. And she came from an insignificant, little despised village in Galilee. And she was engaged to an insignificant carpenter who had a claim to the broken line of Jewish kings. In one sense, there is not much going for her. In another sense, there is everything going for her. Hughes says, she was a preteen peasant girl who was probably illiterate. Her outlook and expectations on life would have been humble. She probably would give birth to many children, most all of which would remain poor. She probably would never travel much farther than 5 miles away from her home. She was a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That's right. That is the gist of verses 26 and 27. And she was a virgin. Despite all the other stuff that he says that she doesn't have going for her, right? She was not on the books at this time for any kids. At least not until her marriage to Joseph was consummated. And yet it was to this godly young woman in this out-of-the-way place that the angel Gabriel is sent on an official business to announce the next phase of God's redemptive plan, which had her at the very center of it. Beloved, this reminds us again that God uses the nobodies to accomplish His purposes. Remember those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the end of the chapter? Verses 26 and following. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are not, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. That is a precious truth, beloved. Just be a godly man or woman. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be in the know. You just need to be His and be His with all of your heart. Those are the kind of people that God uses in His redemptive plan. And Mary was such a one. This brings us to the second movement of the passage, another surprising announcement, verses 28 and following. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was wondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." Now I'm going to address Mariology and in the Roman Catholic Church next week when we come to verses 39 through 56. So other than a few pertinent comments, just to start us off, I won't say anything more that deal with that. I'm only going to deal with the text. But in these verses, we see that the announcement proper here is split into two parts. You have verses 31 through 33, and then verses 33 through 37. In between is Mary's question in verse 34, and before it, and before the announcement is the angelic greeting found in verses 28 through 30. It is this particular greeting that launched the Roman Catholic Church into such a frenzy over Mary. The Greek says, "And coming in, he said to her, Kyrie kekaritomene." The word kyrie comes from the verb kairo. On the whole, kairo means to rejoice. But it was a word that was found, that was a common word for greetings in both Greek culture and Semitic culture. And when it was used as a greeting, it simply meant, "Hello, hi, good day, hail to you." The second word, kekaritomene, is a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. That means favored one. In this case, it means favored by God. This is the divine passive being used. The verb behind it is karitao, from which we get the Greek word charis, grace. Hence, the verb means to be gracious to bestow favor on. Some translations say highly favored. The description is of someone who was the special object of God's grace, his favor, and that's really all it's saying here. Verses 30 and following flesh out what that favor is. God, in his great grace, has chosen her to bear the Messiah. This is why she's called the favored one. So when Jerome was translating the Latin Vulgate, he took this Greek greeting and translated it into Latin with the words Ave gratia plena. Hail, one full of grace, as in Hail Mary, full of grace, from which the Catholic Church wrongly interpreted it to mean that she was full of grace, like a cup is full of water or like a balloon is full of air. Now, we'll discuss the implications of that next week, but that is not what Gabriel intended by the greeting. He was not saying that she was full of grace as if it was poured into her. He was saying that she was especially graced of God. She was the recipient of grace because he had chosen to be with her in a very special way as she would be the mother of Messiah. Only other time that word is used in the New Testament is Ephesians 1 verse 6. In that context, Paul is delineating the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Right? Which he has freely bestowed on us, NASB. It is a gift. We are highly favored by God in Christ Jesus. That is the extent of it. She is the recipient of God's favor in a very special way, which he begins to elaborate in the remainder of the announcement. The Lord is with you. Now, if you've been with me in the Bible overview, you'll remember that this phrase has very rich Old Testament roots. It shows up time and time again and refers to Yahweh's presence, His presence for protection, His presence for assistance, His presence for help and blessing and encouragement. Despite what His brothers had done to Him by selling Him to the slave traders, the Lord was with Joseph. Despite being thrown into prison because of the schemes of Potiphar's wife, the Lord was with Joseph. When God called Gideon to serve as judge against the Midianites, the angel of the Lord said to him, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. He has chosen you. He is helping you. Right? He is at your side to defeat your enemy. Jesus' parting words in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise of His presence. Right? He personally guarantees the success of the church. He is with His people in a special way, helping them accomplish their mission. And so here too, the Lord was with Mary in a special way, helping her to fulfill her part in the redemptive plan that He had purposed for her. This was her highly favored position. That's the nuts and bolts of being favored by God. Notice her response in verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and was wondering what kind of greeting this was. Well, you would be a little taken aback by that, wouldn't you? It's not every day you meet an angel. It's certainly not every day that an angel tells you that you have been especially chosen by God for a specific person that requires His assisting presence. And yet that is what happened. Very perplexed, pondering. Back in verse 12, after Zechariah saw the angel, it says he was troubled. The word used here is an intensified version of that same word, hence the adverb very. She was greatly troubled, greatly confused, mentally and emotionally disturbed, even anxious because of the greeting. Now, as with Zechariah, there must have been some amount of fear welling up in Mary because Gabriel assures her that she has nothing to be afraid of in the next verse. And her fear was not so much of him as it was his greeting. It's like when you're wanting God to use you in some particular way, right? But you're fearful of what that might entail, so you don't ask. Remember that song by John Newton we sing every once in a while? I asked the Lord that I might grow. Remember that? So let's see here. Hymn number 63 in our hymnal. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, but by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, causing all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and made me low. Lord, why is this? I trembled, cried, will Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set You free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou may find us Your all in me. Right? You don't know what, you don't want to ask, right? Grow me, Lord. Give me more faith. Give me more grace. You don't want to ask because you're afraid of what that might entail. This is what's happening with Mary, only she wasn't asking. The angel is telling, and she's trying to figure it out. He's saying, you're the favored one. The Lord is with you. She's saying, what is that supposed to mean? That she's pondering the greeting indicates that for whatever time she had to process the information, she was deep in thought. The verb tense there indicates ongoing action. She is mulling it over. She is lost in contemplation. She is fearful though she be. She is trying to figure this out. This is, you had me at hello. And she is trying to understand it. What in the world is God going to do with me? Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The reason she is given for not fearing, not being fearful, is that she had found favor with God. Sometimes you see that little Christian saying, that sign or a bumper sticker or a poster, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. All right, this is the biblical grounding for that saying. No need to worry, Mary, because God has graced you. God has graced you. Again, this is another significant Old Testament expression. It rounds off the thought from verse 28. Right? Finding favor with God indicates God's specific choice to use someone for some special purpose. Right? Noah found favor with God, Genesis 6, verse 8, and was saved through the flood to preserve the human race. Hannah found favor with Eli and was granted her request for a son. The biblical thrust behind finding favor, i.e. finding grace, is not so much a matter of the recipient's worthiness as it is God's gracious choice. God had chosen to use her in a specific way. It just so happens that he often chooses those who are humbly committed to him and his purposes, as was Noah, as was Hannah, as was Gideon, as was Mary, young though she be. And so an explanation of God's favor and his special gracing of Mary, the angel declares his message to her. And this is the announcement proper, beginning in verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. The word behold draws special attention to the announcement, as if to say, listen up, Mary, as if to say, listen up, reader. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. If Mary's mind was blown at the greeting, just think of what this verse did to her. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Again, another part of this announcement that has Old Testament precedent in the working of God. First part of our scripture reading, Isaiah 7 verse 14 said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. The wording is not exact, but it's pretty close. God said to Manoah's wife, Judges 13 verse 3, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Same wording, same message. God was going to do something with Mary that was unique and special in fulfillment of his redemptive plan. And she was to give this child the name Jesus. Jesus was another common first century name. It was derived from the Hebrew name Joshua and meant Yahweh saves, or the salvation of Yahweh, or Yahweh's salvation. Now the angel doesn't draw any attention to the meaning of the name here, nor does he draw attention to the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, but the angel in Matthew does for both. Go ahead and turn there for a minute. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew 1, middle of verse 21. This is the angel's announcement to Joseph of Jesus' birth. And in the middle of verse 21, he says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for purpose clause, he will save his people from their sins. That's the reason. That's the reason for the name. And notice the angel's explanation of the virgin birth in verses 22 and 23. He ties it directly to the prophet Isaiah. Notice he says, now all this took place. This is the angel speaking, not Matthew. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus was literally Yahweh's salvation. In fact, he was Yahweh saving, Yahweh incarnate, saving his people from their sins. Now, this is just a bit of an aside from Luke, because Luke doesn't draw any attention to this, but you must understand, Jesus was God's provision for our salvation. If this is new to you or you have not responded to it, you need to understand this. He was the sacrifice for our sin. He was the requirement for our redemption. He was the provision for our penalty. Peter said it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. Right, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Your sin is not something that can just be overlooked or dismissed or kicked down the road like a can or be lightly regarded. God sent His Son to cover the cost of it. And you need to respond to it, to Him. God sent His Son to receive the judgment for sin. So if it means that much to God to deal with sin at such a cost, then it ought to mean that much to you to look at the Savior and live. So important. Salvation is found in no one else. You must trust the Lord. You must look to the Savior and live. He is your only hope. He is the only hope for salvation. Now again, Luke doesn't bring that out. All Luke discusses is the facts of it. Luke doesn't draw any attention to the name Jesus, nor the prophetic record of His conception. He just puts it out there for Mary to understand what the Lord has in mind for her. And she would have understood that to some degree. And this then brings the angel to elaborate on the special ministry of her son. Back in Luke 1, verse 32, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to His kingdom. What a prospect, beloved. How would you like that to be said about your kid? Right, when your kids are young and you're watching them grow and develop, you see something promising and you think to yourself, that boy, that girl is going to be something special. Every parent thinks like that. I remember when the boys were little, I was reading a book on parenting and the author of the book said something like, every parent thinks their future or their child is a future Einstein when they're under 8 years old. Right, and then at 8 they realize that the playing field is pretty much leveled. Right, cognitively it's leveled. Everyone starts about the same point. So true. Right, we see something promising and we work to provide for our kids to give them the best opportunities. Notice the angel says 5 things about the son's future ministry. Pretty impressive list. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to His kingdom. Each of these things is tied to the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, David is promised a great name, 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. He is promised a son whose throne will be established forever, 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He will be considered God's son, verse 14. And through him, David's house and kingdom will endure forever, verse 16. Gabriel's message addresses each of those provisions. Jesus will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of His father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob. And in Him, David's house and kingdom will endure forever. In fact, if you want to see a great commentary on this, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. There are a couple different passages in the Old Testament that deal with the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 is kind of the key passage. 1 Chronicles 17, our passage here that we're going to read. Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. But in 1 Chronicles 17, the writer who is Ezra is a post-exilic writer. So by the time of his writing Chronicles, the Davidic line had been broken. And there weren't too many prospects looking forward. But the messianic hope was still alive. And in 1 Chronicles 17, he locates that hope in one individual descendant of David. Notice verse 11. Again, this is recounting God's words through the prophet Nathan to David. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. And it will be that when your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and I will not remove my loving kindness from him as I removed it from him who was before you, but I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Beloved, Mary's son is that promised Davidic son. This is the point of the angel's announcement in Luke. And so the angel says back in Luke, chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great. Whereas John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15, Jesus will be great, period. Notice it's not qualified by any modifiers like in the sight of the Lord. Jesus' greatness stands alone. It is an unqualified greatness. It is a greatness without comparison. He will be off the charts when it comes to human greatness. Prophet Micah, speaking of the coming Messiah, said, Micah 5, verses 4 and 5, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. It means that when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be no limitation on his greatness. There'll be no limitations on his authority or his fame. If the people came from all over to see the greatness of King Solomon, how much more to the one who is greater than Solomon? His greatness is explained in the rest of the announcement. Whereas John the Baptist came to prepare the people and get them ready, where he came to announce the future coming one. The future coming one will be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. Now there is an interpretive question about this statement. Is it a further reference to the Davidic covenant, or does it pertain to the nature of the child, i.e., is he divine? Now, evangelical scholars on both sides of that question agree that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the God-man, that Jesus is God incarnate. So no one is denying the deity of Christ, right? He was God of very God. The question here is whether or not the title Son of the Most High is a reference to deity or not. Now, I am more of the opinion that that is not the point. That doesn't mean that by the time you get to the end of Luke's gospel, it hasn't taken on a more added meaning. I think it does. And certainly the other gospel writers and other texts feed into this, but in the announcement of the angel to Mary, notwithstanding the explanation that comes in verse 35, the emphasis is not on his divinity, but on his Davidic identity. He is the promised son of 1 Chronicles 17, verse 13. He is the Davidic son of Psalm 2, verse 7. He is the Davidic son of Psalm 89, verses 26 through 29. The Most High is a reference to God as the Sovereign One. It depicts Him as the supreme sovereign ruling over the affairs of men. Of course, this title for God was what Nebuchadnezzar had to realize, right? That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows on it, and He bestows it upon whomever He wishes. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass like the animals, until he awoke, and he came to this understanding, and when he understood who God was, he said, blessed be the Most High, and praised, he blessed the Most High, and he praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? To say that He is, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, the use of that title by the angel in the announcement to Mary reminds us that the sovereign of the universe has a special purpose for this particular Davidic son of Mary. To be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He is giving the dominion to His Son. Now, you can disagree with me on that. I won't take offense. But neither should you, because I'm not in any way denying the deity of Christ. I just don't think that that's the contextual point here. Now, for the sake of time, things 3 and 5, we'll just have to kind of mash these together in the announcement. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to His kingdom. The throne mentioned there is the earthly throne of David's son. His reign is over the nation of Israel and beyond. And His kingdom will endure forever, both on this planet and then as we move into the eternal state. Now, I think that last half of our scripture reading in Isaiah 9 summarized that. Go ahead and turn back there to Isaiah 9, summarizing these last points of the angel's message. Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." That's it. When we see Daniel and his vision of the coming Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, "And Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Beloved, that describes the greatness of Mary's promised son. What a marvelous birth announcement. What a son. And yet that son did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That was his coming into the world the first time. And if he came into the world the first time, you better believe he is coming again. And when he comes again, he comes to judge and reign. Now, Mary wasn't given the information about his coming in sorrow. She was only given the information of his greatness and his future reign. But there it is. Again, so much greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist just says he's here, but he comes to reign. Well, like Zechariah, Mary responds to the announcement with a question, verse 34. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Unlike her predecessor, Zechariah, her question was not a question doubting the announcement. It was a question regarding the biology of it. Zechariah's "How will I know," verse 15, was the equivalent of asking for a sign. "Give me a sign that I might know your words are true." It was a question of doubt. Mary asks for no sign, but she's a thinker, right? She's a ponderer, right? She's someone who gets perplexed about things, and she tries to work it through. And so she's asking, how will she get pregnant, seeing how she's never been with a man? Right? She's young, but she understands the birds and the bees. Right, she knows how it works. She understands that children are the result of a man and a woman coming together. So how can this happen to her when no such union has happened? And so Gabriel explains, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." This begins the second part of the announcement. This is more properly called the virgin conception than it is the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Spirit of God is the divine agent. Schaeffer calls him the divine executor. Love that phrase. He's the one who accomplishes the divine will. He hovered over creation, Genesis 1, verse 2, and formed and filled the heavens and the earth at the command of God. He moves holy men with all their personalities and idiosyncrasies and life experiences and vocabularies to write the Word of God such that it is precisely the Word of God, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. He applies the work of Christ to a dead spirit, resulting in eternal life. In the angel's statement, he draws attention to the presence of God. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The verb overshadow means to envelop, to encompass, to surround, to cast a shadow over. In the Old Testament, it referred to the cloud that shrouded the glory of God in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, it is used of the transfiguration, right? It was the cloud that overshadowed the disciples. In those contexts, it symbolizes the presence of God. His presence was already alluded to in the greeting of verse 28. Here it depicts God doing something with Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit to cause new life to be created in her. The same Spirit of God will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the result of that will be that the Holy One shall be, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The phrase "for that reason" translates a little conjunction in Greek, the conjunction dio. Dio expresses the result of the preceding action. The result of the Holy Spirit's activity, the result of God's presence will be this new and unique life in you. And again, I think the reference to Son of God is another reference to David's son here. Again, it will develop fuller divine connotation as you move through Luke's gospel, but here, it is primarily a reference to the Davidic son, the one whom God will be a father to, and he will be a son to him. Angel says he will be a unique son, and he will have a unique mission in this world. Indeed, he is the very Son of God. This is how it will happen, Mary. Oh, before Gabriel departs, notice that he offers a sign that she never asked for. This was for her encouragement. This was for her to realize that the biological quagmires of verse 34 were not a problem for God. Verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." The words "nothing will be impossible with God" take us back to another Old Testament mother, Sarah, Abraham's wife. The words come from Genesis 18:14. Sarah laughed at the thought of being pregnant in her old age. Right? God was in the business of making her eat those words. Davis says, "Unusual births are one of God's fortes." I like that. Gabriel makes that point before he leaves. God is doing something big here, Mary. Nothing's too hard for him. Right? In the next turn of redemptive history, he was bringing the long-awaited son into the world. He was bringing him into the world through this little insignificant woman living in this little insignificant town of Nazareth. And he was doing it in a way that was unimaginable through birth in a virgin. Again, nothing is impossible with God, right? He always does what he says. Again, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so the story concludes with a word about Mary. Verse 38, she was a willing servant. Final point. "And Mary said, Behold, the slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a response. That is a terrific response. Humble obedience. Pondering Mary, perplexed Mary, overwhelmed Mary, just says, okay, that's what you want, I'm your slave. May it be done to me according to your word. Whatever you say, I'll do. Surely she was able to count the cost. She's a thinker. What about Joseph? What about my parents? What about the people around me? What are they going to say? I could get killed for this. All true. She could be ostracized. In fact, later on in Jesus' life, in his ministry, right? He comes into town and they say, you know, we weren't born of fornication. Right? So all the stigma was there. Surely Mary understood that. But what does she do? She says, may it be done to me according to your word. That's the response of faith. That's the response of obedience. That's the response we want to have to the Word of God. You want to be used by God? Be humbly obedient. Humble and obedient to His Word. He's not asking you to be great. He's asking you to be faithful. Faithful to His Word. And the rest is history for her, as we'll see in coming weeks. Well, great response by Mary, one that we should all live out. But even greater is the redemptive turn that has just happened in the provision of the Davidic son, who again is every way superior to the forerunner who was announced before him. Father in heaven, thank you for your great faithfulness to accomplish your redemptive plan. Lord, to record that plan in the Scriptures and through the centuries to bring it about according to thy perfect will. Thank you for taking up Zechariah and Elizabeth and little insignificant Mary, and even Joseph, and including them in this great redemptive plan that you are working out. Thank you even more for the gift of your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who willingly came the first time to offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. Oh, Father, bring him back quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, put an end to the wickedness and unrighteousness in this world. Lord, bring us to this place where righteousness and peace are the norm. Not in our hearts, but also on this earth. Lord, we praise you for the fulfillment of your plan and for the opportunities that you afford to us to be part of that plan in reaching the world with the gospel. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to do our part. Help us to tell people about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who gave himself a ransom for many. Lord, help us to do that before it's too late, we pray. For our Savior's sake. Amen.